So if you just join us, this is week two of our vision series, one that I hope we can do every year around the same time, explore or reorient ourselves or familiarize ourselves with what it is Foundation Church exists to do, what it exists for. Last week, we asked the question, what is the purpose and the mission of the church? We looked broadly at what the Bible says the church globally as an institution is to do. And then we looked at what that means for Foundation. So the purpose of the church, Ephesians tells us, is to glorify God in the display of our story of redemption and reconciliation through the gospel. As we gather, we put a magnifying glass on our story corporately, and we tell each other in the world and any of those who may observe us, Ephesians says to heavenly places, that the gospel is powerful enough to triumph over all things, sin, death, our sway of the devil. So the purpose of the church is to gather together and to live and believe and form itself in such a way that glorifies God, to tell the story of the beauty of the gospel. And the mission of the church, then, we went to Matthew 28, one that we're familiar with, a passage we're familiar with, go and make disciples of all nations. The mission of the church, we were taught, is a product of what we believe about the purpose of the church. And so if we believe the purpose of the church is to glorify God in our gathering, in our reconciliation, in our unity, then the mission of the church is to bring the reality of that purpose to bear on the lives around us. We are to go and to preach the truth of that purpose, that Jesus became a man, suffered for the sins of his people, so that those people may be gathered together as one new man, unified, called the body of Christ, being built into a temple unto the Lord to glorify the name Jesus. That's our mission as a church. So when we believe God does this, has a plan to do all of this before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us, and we are sent into the world to teach and preach that message that God is working all of this together for his glory, then we understand our purpose and our mission. Then the question for us becomes, as a church, how do we live out that mission in our lives? What's that look like for the church and for a foundation specifically? We're really asking a question about the vision of the church. What does the church look like as it lives out its mission? There's two questions then. What is the vision of the church and what is the role of the church? What does the church look like as it lives out this commission? And what is it exactly that we'll do? What is our role? So what is the vision of the church? You can follow along in your outline there in the worship guide. The first question we need to ask is, what is the vision of the church? And we'll see the vision of the church is marked by three primary traits. First, the church's vision is marked by an eschatological hope. That's a fancy word, meaning a hope that looks to the end of days, looks to the coming of Jesus again. Eschatological means last things. So the church is first marked by an eschatological hope. Our vision is marked by an eschatological hope. Open to your Bibles in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 18, chapter 8 in the book of Romans. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, reminding them of the purpose of God working through the church in a time that is deeply chaotic. The church is new, it's forming, it's growing, but it exists now in a time and a place there is deep persecution. Christians are being killed, Christians are being ostracized, faithful Jews are being converted, and their families are now leaving them, disowning them. It's not a prosperous time for Christianity from a life-to-life, time-to-day-to-day basis. But what Paul is reminding the church here at Rome is that this is the seed of prosperity in the church. That through all of this suffering, persecution, and trials, the church will continue to grow. Listen to what he says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here's what Paul is saying to the church at Rome. Church, as you wait, be patient and set your hope on something that is further and longer than your present circumstance. He's saying the church, its vision of the church, as you seek to live out day to day, your life and your mission as a church needs to be marked. Your vision needs to be marked by an eschatological hope. If we get caught up in our day-to-day circumstances, the roller coaster of life, then we will miss the point of God's mission of the church in the world. So Paul says the first thing the church needs to be marked by is an eschatological hope, a hope that is waiting for the Lord's return. He says creation itself is also waiting for this return. Not just the church, but the whole world. If you recall in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, God cursed the world. He cursed the earth. Now men, as we work and toil in the world, we will no longer produce fruit and bountiful supply. But now we are told only thorns and thistles we will produce. We will sweat and we will toil to little avail. The hope of creation itself is the return of Jesus. That's because the promise Jesus made, one of his last promises, that he will come back with power. He will return again. We call this the second coming of Jesus. When he returns to establish his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. So we are to be marked, our vision is to be marked with an eschatological hope. Let me read for you a portion of a book called The Restoration of All Things by Sam Storms. He says this: Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This simple liturgical refrain reminds us of the profoundly important truth that eschatology, the last things, is deeply rooted and inextricably grounded in the gospel. The twofold past tense has died and has risen is the basis on which the Christian perseveres in hope that Christ will come again. Simply put, what God has already achieved in the past through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son is the foundation for what Scripture says he will do in the future at the consummation. He goes on, Christian hope is not a wishful grasping at an uncertain tomorrow, but a confident expectation rooted in the reality of what transpired 2,000 years ago. The efficacy and the finality of Christ's redemptive work, together with his resurrection and exaltation as Lord to the right hand of the Father, alone accounts for the anticipation of all Christians that they have at the return of Christ and the consummate fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me see if I can summarize what he put so elegantly. The church waits for the coming, the consummation of Christ's kingdom, because we believe wholeheartedly in the truth that Christ has already come and has died and has risen and therefore will come again. Our hope in the last days, our hope that Jesus will return again, is grounded in the gospel truth that Jesus has died and that he has risen and that his promise to come again will also be fulfilled. And therefore, the only anticipation of our hope must be in the gospel. So the vision of the church is to be marked by an eschatological hope. The central mark of the church in this hope will be its unity. It's unity around the truth of the resurrection, this truth of the promise of Christ's return. Remember in John 17, as Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, this prayer, its main theme is unity. That they would be one, his disciples would be one, as you and I are one, he says to the Father. He says they will know me by their unity. The unity of the church, Jesus, as he prays, is the display of the unity of the Father and the Son. The missional sending of Jesus from the Father is seen in how the church gathers together in unity. The unity of the church will be manifested in two primary ways, what we'll call supernatural breadth and supernatural depth. These are the next two marks of the vision of the local church. Supernatural breadth and supernatural death, both of which make the glory of the invisible God visible. This is the whole idea. The God who we cannot see makes himself known in the person and revelation of Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not with us in person here today, but is now manifested visibly in our commitment and unity to one another. These supernatural tasks make the glory of the invisible God visible. We can call the first supernatural breadth covenant diversity or kingdom diversity if you'd like. We see this in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Flip there if you have your thumb in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. We explored this last week. He says this about the church. Once he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and lays out the condemnation of all men, having been dead in their trespasses, and in verse 4, saying, being rich, God being rich in love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, saves us. For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works. And then he'll begin in verse 11, as we recall, that he says, remember, Gentiles, that you were once alienated from the promises of God, that is, the promises given to Israel in the Old Covenant. But now you have been brought near. Listen to verse 13 and verse chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, there's unity, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the unity goes beyond, the gospel goes beyond our visible barriers. What we're talking about is a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-generational body of believers that have been gathered together despite their visible differences. For every tribe, tongue, and nation, you can have a church gathered and unified around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if you come from Africa or you come from Europe. It doesn't matter if you come from South America or if you're from North America. It doesn't matter what continent or language you speak. The gospel brings together all those who have visible barriers. Race, ethnicity, even cultural. As young and old unite together with all their preferences and cultural tastes and appropriations. Together we can come and sing and worship because the gospel transcends these visible barriers. If we want to be a church that has the vision that Paul is laying out for us in Romans and in Ephesians, we're not only to be marked by an eschatological hope, a hope that Jesus will come again, but also by a covenant diversity. A gospel that goes beyond all physical and visible barriers. Our goal is to display the gospel's transcendence in our own church. We want to see all come to faith in Christ. Young, old, black, and white, as Paul would say, Greek or Jew, slave or free. There is only one in Christ. So we're marked by the supernatural breadth, but we're also marked by supernatural depth. What we'll call covenant community. This is gospel commitment. And here at Foundation, we express this most keenly through our membership. When we sign and agree together in covenant together to live for and love one another in grace and truth and in unity. This covenant community is the third mark of the vision of a church that desires to live out its mission in its community. A covenant or gospel commitment. This is the gospel that goes beyond invisible barriers. It's easy enough to bring together those who are of different colors, different backgrounds, different cultures. But it's difficult even when you bring that together to get along, isn't it? You don't have to be married very long to realize that even your best friend and spouse can get on your nerves. Any of us that have siblings know this truth even before we've ever been married. We can recall the long fights for those who have brothers, maybe the physical altercations, or those who are sisters. Covenant community does not mean, ultimately, that all of our preferences meld into one. No, we come together with all of that cultural baggage, all of our stories, good or bad. What transforms that sort of community of just random strangers with different personalities and preferences into a covenant community is the gospel that transcends all of these invisible barriers. We praise the Lord for bringing together all sorts of ethnicities, cultures, and generations. We praise the Lord even when we come together and we're able to set aside our preferences for the fame of the glory of Jesus. When we're able to come along those who are weaker in their faith and lift up those who are in need. For the stronger to come alongside of them. For the wise to teach the unwise. For the young to give vitality and youthfulness to those who may be complacent in their faith. Covenant community is marked by a commitment in Christ to one another. And this is no more evident than when we sign our name on the piece of paper that says we will live in such a way in the presence of one another. Friends, that's why membership is so important. Without that covenant membership, without that promise, that covenant to one another, we have no real thing to go back on. Whether it's formal on a piece of paper or whether it's simply stated as we covenant together, the idea is the same. That we have a supernatural depth to our community that displays the glory of God in a radical way. Therefore, if you're here, a member at Foundation Church, or you go across the sea into China where they don't practice formal membership like we do, you will find and you will experience this covenant community that transcends all invisible barriers. So what is the vision of the church? We see that first it's marked by an eschatological hope. A hope in the coming and the restoration of all things by the return of Jesus. It's marked by supernatural breadth, this idea of covenant diversity, where all people, no matter their visible barriers, can come together under the banner of the gospel. And it's also marked by a supernatural depth, a covenant community or diversity in community, where the gospel goes beyond all visible barriers. Well, it's all well and good, but what does that look like for the church then to have this vision, to play out that role, that vision in the church and in the community? What exactly is the role of the church? For marked by the vision of eschatological hope and supernatural breadth and depth, what do we do then as we engage with those around us? If the mission of the church is to bring the reality that marks the purpose of the church, that is, to glorify God in our gathering, if the mission of the church is to bring the reality that marks the purpose of the church to bear on the world around them, then the role of the church is how each local body fulfills that mission in its own community. The role of the church is the living out of that mission, which is to bring the purpose of the church to bear on those around us, this idea that God is above all and is to be glorified and exalted above all. The role of the church is the living out of our vision with gospel clarity and conviction. Listen to this. Controlled by the greater vision of God's glory in the return of Christ in the establishment of his kingdom. So our marching orders are to be kingdom ambassadors, are to establish or bring about the establishing day by day, minute by minute, of the kingdom of God as Christ works through the church. Again, I'll read from Sam Storm, The Restoration of All Things. He says, thus the kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God, or his sovereign lordship, dynamically active to establish his rule among men. There are two decisive and dramatic moments in the manifestation of his kingdom. First, as it is fulfilled within history in the first advent of the Son, whereby Satan was defeated and men and women came into the experience of the blessings of God's reign. And the second, as it will be consummated at the close of history in the second advent of the Son, when he will finally and forever destroy his enemies, deliver his people and all creation from evil, and establish his eternal rule in the new heavens and new earth. So Sam Storms here is talking about two moments recorded here in Scripture. The first advent of the Son, of Jesus, inaugurating his kingdom, coming, sending his church on mission. The death, burial, and resurrection, defeating, ultimately giving a decisive blow to Satan and the enemy. And then the second coming of Jesus, the second advent, which we read about in the book of Revelation, where Jesus again will come back and establish or consummate his new and complete reign in the new heavens and new earth. The church lives between these two moments in redemptive history, the first advent and the second advent. And the church plays an inextricable or inseparable role in the bringing about of God's eternal purposes. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, all of this gathering of the church together is according to the eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus. And so as we bring about this eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus, as the church gathers and lives out its vision and mission in the world, we are bringing about God's eternal purpose in the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of God's inaugurated kingdom as Christians. And thus we must live and behave and work in accordance to that primary citizenship. Peter reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. We may be citizens of a nation here on earth, but our citizenship ultimately is in heaven. So we live and we behave and we work in accordance with that citizenship. We work, and our role in this world is to establish God's rule and reign in the hearts of people and the lives of the community around us. But in our role as ambassadors to the kingdom of God, we are not strictly called to impose or to erect elements of Christ's rule and reign in every sphere or aspect of earthly life, but rather to work to bring every tribe, tongue, nation into the kingdom of that rule. Recognize that there is a distinction between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And rather than to impose elements of God's kingdom into this world, we are to work for the bringing in of those under the kingdom now of the devil, of this world, into the kingdom of God. That's the role of the church. Whatever sphere or aspect of life we may find ourselves in, we are not to say this is what God wants and therefore we erect this, but rather we speak to the life and to the heart of every tribe, tongue, and nation to come into, to switch allegiances, to be brought about into the kingdom of the rule of Christ, into a submission to the yoke of God's sovereign reign, to recognize that he is God. All the false gods that we have been worshiping before are now fallen down at the feet of the one true and living God. That's how God's kingdom is expanded. Not by setting up a theocracy here on earth. It doesn't matter the president that's in the White House. God's kingdom will not be established in a building. It will be established through the faithful work of God's people, bringing others into the kingdom under submission to the rule and reign of Jesus. When people recognize that Jesus is God and that he is their Lord, then their allegiance is no longer to the citizenship, primarily to earth, but to the kingdom of God. That's the expansion of the kingdom that Christ inaugurated in his first coming, as he sends us, as we read about last week in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples, is to go and make citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He will consummate this kingdom in his second coming. That's our hope, right? The vision. And so as we live out our role and a mission in the church, that vision is to guide us, that Christ will come again and inaugurate his kingdom or consummate his kingdom. But still, maybe we're asking questions that are a little too general. What's this look like specifically? Let me give three biblical models from the Bible. First is in Jeremiah 29. You can flip there if you'd like. Jeremiah chapter 29. Give me a second there to flip. Jeremiah 29. Let me give you some context for what's happening. The Israelites have turned away once again from the law of God. And God, having over and over again been gracious to them, warning them, sending prophets to them, indeed Jeremiah himself being a prophet, now allows Israel to be taken into captivity. So Israel is captured by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. And there are some now in captivity, the Israelites, who want to stay away from all sorts of Babylonian and Assyrian culture. And there are some yet who are clearly losing their identity as Jews, faithful covenant people, and assimilating completely into the culture of the Babylonians. So God's people, the Israelites, are now not sure what to do. They're not sure how long they'll be in captivity. Some may think it's right around the corner, release, surely God would not let us dwell in captivity. And some believe perhaps that God has abandoned them. But listen to the words of Jeremiah, indeed God, through the prophet Jeremiah, to his people in Jeremiah chapter 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, after the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem and the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by hand. Verse 4, the letter begins, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles in whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." He says this in verse 5. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray the Lord, pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now perhaps to a verse we're familiar with. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. Plan to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in the exile." Do you see the greater eschatological hope that Jeremiah is wanting his people to have, that God is teaching his people about? Indeed, his eschatological hope goes beyond just the current Babylonian captivity. But indeed, this is a prophecy for God's rescuing his people out of exile of this world. This is the kingdom of God. What do we learn about Jeremiah under Babylonian captivity as he speaks to his people about how to behave, live? What's their role? Verses 5, 4, and 5, to build houses, to plant gardens, to get married, to have babies, to live a life that's fruitful in the city. Indeed, he says to seek the welfare of the city because in its welfare is your welfare. And he says to even pray for the city to me. I want to bless you and I will bless you through the prosperity of this city. Isn't this strange for God to instruct his people whom he has just sent into exile? Babylonians surely were not Christians. They were not Israelites. They were not extolling God as the one true God. And yet here is God commanding his people to go and live in a community in such a way that will work out for the good of that community. That's the role of the church in today's society. How do we live in a community that is hostile towards God? Indeed, as Peter tells us, we are all exiles. We're to live for the good of the city. We're to get married and have babies. We're to plant gardens, to build houses. What he's essentially saying is, don't forsake the place that I sent you. You're there. Here in this context, you're there because you've sinned and abandoned me. But the promise here in verses 10 and 11 is that I won't leave you in captivity forever. There will be a day, he says 70 years from now, where I will gather you together from all nations and bring you again once into my fold. That's the same promise he's promised us, is it not? The second coming, this eschatological hope that we have, that once again he will gather his people from exile and restore to us the presence of knowing him. So Jeremiah teaches us that the people of God, in our case the church, is to live in such a way that brings glory to God through the serving of the city, through the prosperity of our lives, through the serving of the city. Jesus himself also teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Turn there and let's just flip through these together. This is one of the most famous teachings of Jesus ever, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He begins in verse 2 with the Beatitudes, some of which are most memorized and loved of all verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Again, there's the long-term view. He begins to say, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 13, very next verse, he says, you are the light of the world. He would call the church, his disciples, a city on a hill that should not be hidden, but to be seen. He talks about in verse 21, in verse chapter 5, your anger. Look at verse 21. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says to you, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He says about love, anybody who has anger in their heart commits murder. Anyone who lusts after another that is not their spouse commits adultery in their heart. He speaks to divorces and oaths. He speaks to how we are to love our enemies, to turn our cheek to those who may strike us, to give our tunic to those who need it, to go the extra mile with those who are in need. You see in verse 6, the giving to those who are in deep need. The idea of laying up treasures in heaven, to not be anxious for anything, but in all things, trusting in God. In chapter 7, we learn about the judgment of others and the promise that in all things, when we come to Christ through prayer and ask for things, he will give it to us for our good. Remember, this is written to Jews under Roman occupation, not that much different to when Jeremiah was writing his letter under the Babylonian captivity. Under Roman occupation, Jesus is telling his disciples that they ought to be known by a radically different way of life than those around them. You've heard it said, you commit adultery, this will happen. You steal, this will happen. You commit murder, this will happen. I'm telling you, you are all on the same playing field. Therefore, you are to live in such a way that doesn't separate you as better than anybody else, but rather recognize that we are all sinners in need of grace. And that recognition is to exist in a community that lives and loves and serves God in a radically different way. You can see just the sort of spectrum of life that the church will be involved in. Every area of emotional and character is to be redeemed by the gospel. Lastly, in 1 Peter, we can see another picture of how the church, again, this is under great Christian persecution. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 13 through 25. Peter, who of course was there for Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, reminds his readers about the radical nature of Christ's calling. It says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope, there it is again, fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your younger ignorance or former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially and according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach to you. What is Peter saying? Like Jeremiah under Babylonian captivity, and like Jesus under Roman occupation, to his readers under the Emperor Nero, who is greatly and disturbingly persecuting Christians. He says to live out your life in conduct and in holiness. As you engage in a world that is hostile to you, wherever it is, you are to seek the holiness of God. He says the obedience to the truth, a brotherly love, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, to seek not the glory of yourselves, but the glory of God, to live through the living and abiding word of God. He says, as you are exiles waiting for this second coming of Jesus, the motto of the church is to wait patiently for the coming of Jesus and to work diligently for the telling and the retelling of the gospel. There's a thousands and thousands of years between our story and theirs. But much of it is still the same. Let me give you four spheres of word and deed ministry. It's the idea. Word and deed as we preach and as we behave in accordance to what we preach. How is the church to work and to see our eschatological hope become a reality? That's the goal. We want Jesus to come back. Let me say a word to my postmillennial brothers. Jesus certainly will come back. And it may be he may come back based on the work of the church, that as we work tirelessly to bring about the gospel to all nations, that he may be waiting and working through us to bring that to fulfillment. But he may also, as only the Father does, know the time and place set in history. And he speaks to the church to go to all nations and to preach the gospel. And it is not until then will he come and return. Let me give you four spheres of word and deed ministry of how the church should work to see that eschatological hope come to reality. First, we see the church in the public square. Right? The church in the public square. This is on the news at this point. Surely many of us have now had opinions on the election and the past actions of not just this president, but every sitting president that we've been cognizant enough to wear to pay attention to. What's the church's role in the public square? What's the church's role in culture and in politics? What's the church's role in the global landscape? Well, again, if we're to take this idea that whatever it is, whoever you are, wherever you're at, to bring the eschatological hope to bear on that vision and that role, what does that mean? It means we engage culture, however it is, to bring those to see that Christ is returning again and that there will be a day not only of consummation, but of judgment, of fire. And those who are not citizens of the kingdom of God, who are not by faith reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, will find themselves under the condemnation of God, the judgment of God. So as we engage in culture, for instance, we're to engage in such a way that brings our hope to life. Our speech is to be riddled with the hope of the second coming. Our prayers for our nation are to be for those that God would sovereignly rule and bring about his purposes in the world. As we pray for and look and serve on the global landscape, we are to do so to bring about the right and good and just things of God. Not simply by imposition from the top down, but through the hearts of those who are kingdom-minded Christians. So our interaction in the public square begins at the heart of the nations. We preach the gospel and trust the Lord to work. That's where we begin. Many of us have many different opinions and we can go in many different directions. But the second coming of Christ reminds us to preach to the heart of the global landscape, to the nations. Another sphere is the church in our neighborhood. Indeed, he reminds us, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are a city on a hill. And he says the whole law can be summed up in two things, to love God and love your neighbor. Therefore, the church has a direct obligation and responsibility for our neighbor, our community. The Christian who has a neighbor is to love our neighbor. Jesus tells a story in Luke about the Good Samaritan. And he says to the Samaritan who takes care of the Jew who has fallen on the ground in need of help, that they are neighbors together. So who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is all those who God has put in our path that is in need of help. Even if we are opposed to one another, politically, even religiously, our neighbors are those on the road that we're walking. We have a sphere called the church in the neighborhood, and therefore we have to love our neighbors and to be a city on a hill. Some of us have very actual physical neighbors that we don't even know our names. A third sphere is the church and the family. The Bible teaches that there should be a church in every home. Indeed, that the family is a microcosm of the church. Matthew Henry calls it a petri dish. It's a little sample of the church. As Christ is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of the family. As Christ loves the church, so the husband is to love the wife. We see in the church the gospel being played out in the life of the family. Can you say that your family is like a little church? Do you exalt Christ? Do you study the word? Do you pray for one another? Surely not perfectly, but then again, what church does these things perfectly? So the church engages with the public square, it engages with our neighborhood, and engages with each family. And lastly, we see in our sphere the church and the church member, the church and the Christian. One thing we cannot escape is that there is for each one of us a personal commitment to holiness, convictional clarity, and faithful evangelism that we are all called to. We are to live out whatever our circumstances is, wherever we work, wherever we live, family, to live out with convictional clarity the gospel in a holy and honoring way. Perhaps this Wednesday, as we study together what these may look like for each one of us, we can help and examine what that may be for us. But we see, for instance, here that our personal commitment to holiness must be to go outside of ourselves, to share faithfully the gospel, and in our work, in our family, and in our communities, to share with convictional clarity the gospel. So what's the role of the church? It's to live out the mission of the church in the place that God has put us as exiles. What is your Babylonian captivity? What is your Roman occupation? Are you serving under the Emperor Nero? Some of you may be thinking of your boss right now. It's probably bad. But consider the place that God has placed you and consider what it looks like for your role as a Christian and our role as a church to live out the mission of the gospel that speaks to the purpose of God from eternity past to bring about a people to himself for his glory. That's the role of the church. May we seek God's help and living this out together, and when we pray for the fruitfulness in our endeavor to do it. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, now for your help. You are Lord over all. God, there are some here, I suspect, that have not given their lives to you, that even now face eternal judgment and condemnation, that's sitting underneath of your wrath because they have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. But I pray that each one of us here has set their hope on Jesus. Jesus' work on the cross to provide for us atonement and the hope of the return of Christ, that he will come and make all things new again, that he will restore this world to its glorious inheritance. But I pray for those who do not have this hope, those who perhaps are in this room, but those who are in our city that do not have the hope of the coming of Jesus. Instead, when they consider what Jesus would be like, they see fear, hostility, because they recognize that their sin puts them at odds with the holy and just God. I pray, God, for that person now would look to Jesus for the hope and forgiveness of their sins. Would you use your people, Lord, to do that? Would you use the gathered body, your church, to preach to the nations the hope of Jesus and the cross of Christ and the hope of the second coming, the second advent, where we can love and serve and live sinlessly with you forever. As our hearts now consider the gospel more clearly towards us, recall to us what we celebrate and the church across the world celebrates this Palm Sunday, that Jesus is entering the town of Jerusalem for the last time, riding on the back of a donkey, being heralded as a king, as those who would crucify him now sing Hosanna. Would we not welcome Jesus into our hearts as those who welcome Jesus in Jerusalem, but welcome Jesus into our lives as he has welcomed us into his, through the laying down and setting aside of our rights and privileges. Indeed, we have none to bring to you, O God. So as we consider now the last week of Jesus' life, as he enters Jerusalem, as he feasts for the last time with his disciples, as he is arrested, beaten, mocked, and crucified, would we be also aware of our own sin that placed him on the cross? And would we see in that crucifixion a hope that when Jesus comes again to restore all things, we are counted among the righteous. We are counted among those who will live in eternity with him. The reality of the cross be clear to each one of our lives and hearts and minds this morning. For without it, we have no hope in this world. But we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In whose name I pray.